and welcome to the Great Big Friday Show here at Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, and we have two fantastic guests and two fantastic topics for you today. It is All Souls Day today, so don't forget to pray for the dead if you haven't done that. It's actually one of the most important things we do probably as Christians is pray for the dead. There are many who are in need of our prayers and hope for our prayers and wait for our prayers, and altogether, we're praying for them throughout the church today, so don't forget to offer yours. Second hour today, we're going to talk about the Holy Trinity, how there are a good number of Christians who don't accept that God is three persons with one nature. And one of them came to the Catholic faith and wrote a book about how he came to understand that the triune God is in fact triune and that the Catholic faith is the true faith. So we'll look forward to that one. This hour, we discuss Mary in the New Testament. Other figures in the New Testament seem to come off as more central in many ways than she does. So how can the New Testament tell us about Mary? What can it really tell us about Mary? What was her life like? Does it support the idea that she was immaculately conceived and that she remained perpetually a virgin? If you have questions about Mary in the New Testament, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, theologian Dr. Edward Sree, just happens to have a brand new book out called Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. It's from Ignatius Press. Dr. Sree is one of the founders of FOCUS, which is the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. He founded that with Curtis Martin. He's the author of several books, including Walking with Mary, Who Am I to Judge? And he's an internationally renowned speaker. He was the main voice in several well-known faith formation programs, including Symbolon, the Catholic Faith Explained. He holds a doctorate from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome. He's an adjutant professor at the Augustine Institute, where he just finished teaching class, and he currently serves as the vice president of formation for FOCUS. Dr. Sree, thanks for being with us.
Thanks so much for having me.
So Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. First of all, she's not in there as much as you might expect given the amount of honor we give her in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's why I call the book Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, because a lot of people think there's not that much to her in the New Testament. I'm always reminded of one of the times I was giving a talk in Kansas City almost 20 years ago now, and it was all on Mary in the Bible, and it was published in the local newspaper, so a bunch of Protestant pastors actually came out, and they were very respectful and really wanted to just hear what a Catholic had to say about it. And there was one, I think he was a Baptist minister, and he raised his hand at the end, and he said, "Thank you so much, I've learned a lot, but I've got this question. Why did Catholics give so much attention to Mary when the scriptures seem to not mention her that often? She only has a few lines, she only appears in a couple passages, and when you look at all the amount of Marian doctrine and devotion there is in the Catholic Church, it doesn't seem to match up."
Right.
And I said, you know what, if you do a qualitative analysis on Mary in the Bible, you're going to realize, okay, there's not a lot of, like, you know, in terms of numbers of verses. But if you do a qualitative analysis, in other words, like when these passages appear in salvation history and what's actually in them, you're going to find a lot of gold. Because Mary she doesn't appear often, but when she does appear, it's at the crucial moments, right at the dawn of the Messianic age, at the Annunciation, at his birth. She appears at the beginning of his public ministry at Cana. She appears at the climax at the cross. She's there at Pentecost. She's there in her crowning and glory in Revelation 12. So at these crucial moments, she appears. And then the thing I'm really trying to do in the book is unpack all the biblical data that's in those passages. So it's really like going into like all the key words. So, for example, in the book, I have one chapter just unpacking the word hail from Gabriel at the Annunciation. I have another chapter just on the words full of grace. I have another whole chapter just on Mary's response to the angel when she says, "How can this be since I do not know man?" And in each of those just little words or phrases, there's so much there in terms of biblical background, Old Testament prophecies that are all coming to fulfillment there. The average person maybe just hasn't studied enough to know, like, the gold that's deep down in those minds.
And what about, I guess I want to say extra biblical sources, but I mean particularly modern extra biblical sources, in that there's been so much modern research on the ancient Jewish faith, how people lived in Mary's time, what her surroundings would have been. So do you make use of all of that to help us understand who she was and what her kind of her world was?
Absolutely. Yeah, I want to really bring us into her first century Jewish world. And because of the research that's been done, we've been able to go back and look at many documents that tell us about what the life might have been like in the first century Jewish world. And that sheds a lot of light on her own experience and what was going on, what she would have been hoping for. You know, to give one little example here, I think about the scene when she loses her child in the temple and finds him after 3 days, that famous story, the fifth joyful mystery. There's just a little detail that mentions that Mary and Joseph went up for the Feast of Passover to Jerusalem each year. Now, that might just seem like, okay, that's not really that important. What's really important is the drama of finding the child at all. But that's actually a beautiful little insight into Mary, because while men were accustomed to going up to the temple for various feasts each year, the women, that wasn't as common. It wasn't as expected. So the fact that she's going up year after year after year shows us she's going above and beyond what was the norm. Again, another little indication of her great piety as a first century Jewish woman.
So is there very much that we can know about her before the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel?
Yeah, I think about that one. There's a lot of traditions about this, but from Scripture alone, there's only a few little biblical data points, and I try to milk them for all they're worth. So we learn that she lives in Nazareth, which would have been a very small village, maybe about 600 people. It's not known for anything. There's no great prophecies explicitly associated with the city of Nazareth, and so that shows us her humble beginnings. We learn that she is betrothed, which in the first century Jewish world was not engagement. A lot of Catholics today think, oh, Mary's engaged at this point. No, she's already married to Joseph at this point. It's just that she hasn't reached the second stage of marriage, which was called the taking home or the coming together, when the husband would bring the bride to her home, and that's when the marriage would typically be consummated, and they begin their life together under the same roof. So Mary is betrothed, meaning she's already exchanged vows with Joseph at this time, meaning she's already in a legal, binding, lifelong covenant with Joseph. She's married to Joseph here as a betrothed woman. She's just not yet living with him, and that's not when sexual relations would normally begin in a typical marriage. So the fact that we read that she's a virgin betrothed, that's the other data point, is almost like, too much repetition. Like, well, if she's betrothed, of course she's a virgin, but Luke mentions that to highlight that she's going to conceive this child by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think the detail side that's most interesting in those opening verses of the Annunciation account, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I think it's the fact that Mary's betrothed to a man of the house of David. Now, that we just know from Scripture, that the house of David wasn't any ordinary family. It was a royal family. And there's all these prophecies about a future son of David who would come and restore the kingdom. He would be the anointed one, the Messiah. So when we read that Mary's betrothed to someone from that kind of family, that's indicating to us as readers, well, get ready. This might be the family that we're going to get the Messiah from.
Ah, yeah, because that's what we're expecting, is the Messiah to come from King David's family.
Exactly, yes.
Fair enough. Mary, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament is the brand new book. It's from Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute. Dr. Edward Sree is its author. If you'd like to talk about Mary in the New Testament, whether you are a great fan of Mary or whether you find all of this Catholic stuff about Mary dubious, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Can we get from the Scripture a sense of Mary's role in the followers of Jesus, among those who, because she's, in addition to everything else she is, in addition to being his mother, she is among his disciples. What does the New Testament tell us about her role among the disciples?
Well, first of all, she is clearly portrayed as the first disciple, the first one to say yes to God's will in her life. And before Zechariah, he doubted in the temple, and she's the first one to say yes at her fiat at the Annunciation. She's also portrayed as someone that perseveres in discipleship. So she's there at the cross when many of the other disciples ran away and abandoned Jesus. She perseveres all the way up to the eve of Pentecost, so she's praying with the disciples for that outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 1:14. So she's portrayed as this first and model disciple. I think that's important. In terms of her relationship with other disciples, the passage that probably gives us the strongest point about that comes at the cross, when Mary is given in a special relationship with the beloved disciple in John's gospel. So Jesus says those famous words in John 19, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. So he's speaking to Mary, his mom, and he's speaking to the beloved disciple who traditionally is believed to be St. John, the apostle. And on a basic human level, this is, of course, Jesus looking out for his mom, taking care of business before he dies, making sure someone can take care of his mom. He's going to trust her to his good friend, John, the beloved disciple. But there's much more going on here. The beloved disciple in John's gospel is an individual character, St. John the Apostle, but like other characters in John's gospel, he also represents a larger group of people. This is something you find, all biblical scholars note this, that different characters like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, isn't just an individual woman. She, for John, represents all the Samaritans who are going to come to believe in Jesus. Or Nicodemus, the Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night. He's in the dark. He doesn't understand Jesus. He's confused. He represents the many other Pharisees who are in the dark, so to speak, confused, and don't understand Jesus and oppose him. So individual characters representing larger groups. Who does the beloved disciple represent? Well, think about who he is. We know he's the one that leans on Jesus' shoulder at his breast at the Last Supper, very close to Jesus. He's the one of the 12 apostles that's there on Calvary as Jesus is dying, faithful. He's the first one to the tomb, the first one to believe in the resurrection, the first one to tell others about the resurrected Christ. So when you add all that together, you look at that and go, he's a model disciple. So John is given Mary as his mother. And John is in a special relationship himself, but because he represents all faithful disciples as a model disciple, that's showing the beautiful relationship we all have as beloved disciples today with the Blessed Mother. She's our spiritual mother today.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We're discussing Mary in the New Testament. Dr. Edward Sree's brand new book is entitled Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. If you'd like to get in on that conversation, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Right now, however, I have to remind you that we have that store-wide sale going on for the fall at shop.catholic.com. You just put in the promo code CALIVE18 at checkout and you save, but I am told today we've upped the discount on our promo code. So you put in the same promo code we've been using, CALIVE18, but it's 25% off everything that you order there. Books, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, ebooks, even books by our guest, Dr. Edward Sree. Just go to shop.catholic.com and put in the promo code CALIVE18 to save 25%. Now.
C-A-L. Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Encounter with Dan Demitay and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demitay and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues Saturday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Rethinking Mary in the New Testament is the brand new book from Dr. Edward Sree. He has joined us today on Catholic Answers Live and ready, happy, willing, and ready to take your questions. Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, I think I might have mentioned it, is available from Ignatius Press and Augustine Institute. You can get it probably just about anywhere where good Catholic books are sold. And we will start out the question and answer period with George in Tennessee, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. George, thanks for calling. Your question for Dr. Edward Sree.
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking the call. My question about Mary is, there's quite a bit of adulation in the Catholic Church for Mary. I grew up Catholic myself and still consider myself Catholic, but more non-denominational. But I remember growing up going to Catholic schools, all of the Mayflower ceremonies and all these different ceremonies we had for Mary. But as I started reading the Bible, to some of the points you've made before, you know, combined with all the statues and idols and symbols and...
Nope, well, we're having trouble there with it. We're not trying to get rid of George. We're having trouble with the signal. George, are you there still with us, or did it drop? All right, George's question is very important, but you know what we'll do, George? If you'll hang on, I want you to get your whole question out because it's an important one for Dr. Sri. But if you'll hang on, we'll come back to you and see if we have a better connection when we come back. In the meantime, let's go to Ginger in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ginger, your question for Dr. Edward Sri.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is kind of twofold regarding Mary's birth. And then also her death. And what my question is, in old Jerusalem, in the city, there is the Church of St. Anne's that has like a chapel down below that is dedicated to where Mary is believed to be born. And I'm wondering if that's just tradition or if there's something that backs that up. And secondly, on her death, there's the Church of Dormition that is in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. However, I know she went with the beloved disciple John to Turkey, and there's a home there that she, you know, lived in, or we believe. And so I'm wondering, you know, from a Catholic standpoint, is that tradition that we know this, or is there something else that we believe about that?
All right, Dr. Sri.
Yeah, excellent question, Ginger, and I can tell you, I was just there at that Church of St. Anne earlier this week. So I've just returned from the Holy Land myself. We were doing some filming for another documentary on Christ's Passion, and at the end of it, I brought the crew, and we went over and we just did a Thanksgiving to Mary there at the Church of St. Anne near the beginning of the Via Dolorosa. But, you know, some of these traditions, so in terms of Catholic faith, just so you know, you're never going to find a dogma that says this happened here with Mary's life, you know, so it's like you can be a good Catholic and believe it happened here or question, did it really happen here? This is more just, a question of historicity, like how do we know, was it really here? And like I say with a lot when I lead pilgrimages, some of the sites we have greater certitude, like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I think we have great certitude that this really is Calvary. Then there's other places where, you know, it was near here on the Mount of Olives where this event took place, but we have a tradition of it being here, and there's a great shrine that's built, and we remember a certain event, like Jesus coming over the mountain on Palm Sunday, so we remember it here. So there's things that are, like, really certain, and there's others that, you know, if it's not sure that it was exactly here, it was near here, and that's a good, you know, it's still a great place for us to gather to pray. I would put the Church of St. Anne as a traditional site of where Mary's born. I'll be honest, I haven't studied that one as in-depth, but the little I do know about it is that's probably more, you know, lower T tradition. We do know from a document in the early church called the Proto-Evangelium of James that Mary was presented as a daughter, as a girl in the temple when she was a young girl. So her being associated with Jerusalem, I think there's some, you know, evidence of that, support for that in the early tradition. But like in terms of it, was it really the spot? I would know. I would put a question mark on that. Then there's other things that I think are maybe stronger. So when you talk about where did Mary die, did she die in Jerusalem or did she die maybe in Ephesus? A lot of people assume, well, St. John, you know, was the one, the beloved disciple who took care of Mary, and he goes to Ephesus. We know that. So that must be where Mary breathed her last and was assumed into heaven. And that sounds good at first, but the early tradition is that she know this happened actually in Jerusalem. And I think there's some evidence or support for that. The fact is, we know that in Acts the Apostles, St. Paul goes to Ephesus. He stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And at that time, there's no mention of Mary there yet. There's not even mention of St. John being there yet. And this is St. Paul already. So you get the sense that when John did go to Ephesus, it might have been a little bit later. And certainly Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, and he's often giving greetings to different people. It seems odd. You know, well, why wouldn't he greet St. John? Why didn't he greet Mary? Maybe it hadn't even happened yet in that time of Paul. So it might have been even later. So, but the earlier tradition is that Mary did die in Jerusalem, and the place commemorating that is the church you mentioned, the Church of Mary's Dormition, and then they would carry the body outside the city walls for burial, and they take it to a church called the Sepulchre of Mary, and it's from there that she's assumed into heaven. So that's the tradition that we have about that. Again, our faith isn't based on these things. You could be a devout Catholic and believe it's Ephesus or believe it's Jerusalem or believe it's somewhere else, but you know, these are questions more of history, but some of them have stronger grounds and more historical support than others.
Does that work for you, Ginger?
Yes, it sure does. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you very much for the call. 888-318-7884, the number we're talking about. Mary in the New Testament, because Dr. Edward Sree, our guest, has a brand new and beautiful book, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. And we want to go back to George from Tennessee, but we're still having trouble on that line. So we want to get to that question. Let us go now to Greg in Wichita, listening on 96.7. FM. Are you there, Greg? And do you have a question for...
Yes, I am. Thank you.
Your question.
I have a question for the doctor. Have you read the book Mary by the Jewish author Sholem Ash, or the other two books he wrote, The Apostle and Jesus of Nazareth? And if you had, if you could comment on the perspective on those books.
Yeah, I've not. So maybe you can... It sounds like you've read it, so you can tell me. Your thoughts on it?
He's a Jewish author, a Yiddish author. He wrote these in the 40s. And he first wrote Jesus of Nazareth. And he approaches it from such a Jewish cultural perspective. I mean, they're really rich. And he wrote the one about St. Paul first. It's called The Apostle. Then he wrote Jesus of Nazareth. And then he wrote Mary last. And he just fills in so many... I don't know. For me, what were blanks?
Because of the connection to
the Jewish faith. They're really, yeah. It's really fascinating and enriching reading.
Yeah, I think, you know, there's a lot. Now, to clarify, he's not a biblical scholar, so he's not examining, you know, the ancient biblical texts and the Jewish tradition. But what he is doing is, from his own Jewish background, writing a novel. So it's a novel about these various characters. He has the one on Mary. So I think the listeners are out there knowing, you know, there's a lot of great things out there that are, but you always have to make sure you're distinguishing between what's fiction and then what actually would support historical evidence. It doesn't mean there's not historical data points that you would find in a novel like this. But I just want listeners to equate this with something like Pope Joseph Ratzinger's book on Mary or other things like that are going to be a little more grounded theologically in sacred scripture itself.
It is true, however, Dr. Sree, that over the course of the last, I don't know, 70, 80, 90 years, there has been a reconnection with the Jewishness of Mary and Jesus that has yielded a great deal of fruit theologically and historically.
Yeah, and that's where I think that's so good for us to kind of enter into that Jewish imagination to try to understand, again, who Mary was from her perspective and what, like, these different encounters she has with an angel or certain words that she hears from Simeon. Like, what would they have meant to her? What was her life like? What was she hoping for and expecting? And again, that's part of what I'm trying to do in the book is bring the reader into that truly biblical perspective of Mary.
For example, we kind of take for granted this idea that an angel visits Mary, the angel Gabriel, but Jewish ideas about angels were very important in her formation, and this would not have been shocking to her.
Yeah, for us, we're like, okay, angels, you know, did that really happen? This just sounds like fairy tales. You know, that's what make people in our modern secular age. But Mary's growing up in a period where, no, angels played a crucial role in God's plan of salvation. Now, let's be clear, it wasn't as if everyone would be seeing angels, but for the fact that an angel would come to her, especially an angel who is Gabriel, is bringing to mind, you know, what Gabriel said in the book of Daniel and prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. So it's not just random angel, but an angel named Gabriel coming at this time, when the Messiah is expected to come, like that would be triggering not just, oh, I have an angel coming, an angelic visitor, but it's a specific angel that it comes from a specific historical period in Jewish history and specific prophecies that are now coming to fulfillment in her life, in her very womb.
And does it, so why, give us a clue, why does the word hail have importance then when Gabriel says Hail Mary?
Oh, okay. Well, I would say that what's happening there is the word hail, the particular command, it literally could be translated rejoice. And it's the command to rejoice. It's only used four times in the Old Testament, that particular command. And it's, in each case, it's used to call Zion, to call the faithful people of Israel, which is personified by this figure, daughter Zion, to rejoice for the coming of the king. In fact, there's one great text, one of those four passages is in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, tells us, rejoice, for the Lord your king is coming in your midst. And the language in your midst could mean inside, like the city walls, but when it's applied to a person, that language in your midst means in your womb. So that's just beautiful. The angel's basically signaling Zephaniah 3:14 is coming to fulfillment in your womb, Mary. The Lord, the King, is coming in your womb.
Wow.
And we're called to rejoice.
Got to take a break. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Listen for the best of Called to Communion on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern and live on Monday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Call to Communion on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Great big Friday show. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Dr. Edward Stree is our guest this hour. You may know him from Symbolon. Lots and lots of people have been exposed to Symbolon. You may know him from his various other books, including Walking with Mary and Who Am I to Judge? You may know him as one of the founders of FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. But he has a brand new book called Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, all about exactly that, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. And that is our topic this hour. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. And I'm going to neglect to say this later, so if I may just now. FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, is doing amazing things. That is an amazing organization.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Sai. It's an honor to work with these so many young people. You know, there's over 700 young people that are giving at least 2 years of their lives or more to do the work of evangelization, one of the hardest places to do it, on university campuses, which are very secular, usually not that open to the Christian message. And these young people are just so generous with their time, with their love for the Lord. They do a holy hour every day, and you're just seeing so much fruit. fruit. It's just incredible. I mean, the amount of vocations, you know, they had like 700 vocations come out of Focus over the last 20 years. And that alone, and that's just religious, you know, priestly vocations. And there's sisters and there's marriage vocations. And you're just seeing it gives great hope. If anyone gets a chance to go to Indianapolis for their big Sikh conference, I think there's already 15,000 college students registered for this conference. It's just incredible. It will give you great hope for the future, especially in these troubled times in our church where we wonder, is there any hope for the future? Check it out. Look at these young people and the way they respond to Jesus.
That is so great to hear. We do get a lot of bad news, but man, Focus is just another sign that the Spirit is moving. And if we'll cooperate, all kinds of good things happen. We're talking Mary with Dr. Edward Sree, and next up is Brett from Illinois listening on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's the EWTN channel. Brett, your question.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. So I'm a lifelong Catholic, grew up praying the rosary with our family, especially my mother was devoted to it. So this past month, at the age now of 53, I really decided I have a commute to work. I was going to pray the rosary every day on the way to work. And so I did that. And in praying that, finally the prayer I've said for years started to mean something a little different to me, and I wanted your take on it. And it happens at the end of the rosary, Hail Holy Queen. And when we say, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, I started to feel like, oh my gosh, what if my Protestant friends had heard me say this? They would say, aha, you do worship Mary. And, it, you know, the words life and hope really refer, you know, to me to, we reserve that for Jesus. So do you know the background of the prayer, and how do we put that into perspective when saying that prayer? To Mary.
Yeah, great question, Brett. I really appreciate you thinking about your Protestant friends and trying to like figure out, well, how can I be sensitive and help? How could I translate this prayer for them to make it sense, to make it relatable to them? Because it's right? Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life, right? And he's the one we're supposed to have the, you know, hope in, you know, the theological virtue of hope. And, you know, the Bible talks about the sweetness of the Lord, you know, and now we're taking these same words and applying it to Mary and is replacing God. What's going on here? What I would do is I would say, yes, God alone, Jesus alone is our life, our sweetness, and our hope in the primary sense. But that doesn't mean that you can't find life and sweetness and hope in other things as well that lead us closer to God. So in Mary's case, why would we single out Mary as being our life, our sweetness, and our hope? It's because she, a couple of reasons. First, she's the one that said yes to the Annunciation to the God-man entering into her womb and thus entering into this world. So we wouldn't, you know, she plays a crucial role in God's plan of salvation there. As I mentioned earlier, she's like this faithful disciple, a model for all of us, you know, on how to follow Jesus properly, and she's leading us to the way of life and to true sweetness, and when we live this way, we're going to have great hope for the future. So she models and exemplifies the Christian path. But then also, she's our spiritual mother interceding for us, and through her motherly intercession, constantly praying for us, she's leading us closer to her son, Jesus. And Jesus is the true life. He gives us true sweetness and true hope. But yet, Mary, through her participation in God's plan and through her intercession for us, she's leading us along that path that leads us to life, sweetness, and hope. Does that make sense?
It does.
No, very good. Another satisfied customer. Thank you very much, Brett, for that call and for that question. We're talking with Dr. Edward Sree about his brand new book, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. We go now to Pablo in Michigan, listening on EWTN Radio. Pablo, your question for Dr. Sree.
Hello, how are you today?
Very well. Thank you, Pablo.
Thank you for taking my phone call. I have a kind of like a question before I go to my point, and my question is, if we believe that Mary really died or not. And I struggled with that thought because we know that in one of the apparitions of our mother, she said that she's the Incarnation, right? So if I'm understanding this correctly, that means that she was conceived without the original sin. And if that is so, and we Catholics believe that, we know that because of the original sin, that's why we died. So if there was no original sin in Mary, she died, so to speak. So I am Catholic, and I do believe more since she was dormant, kind of, you know, just went to sleep one day, and then the assumption happened. So I really don't. It's hard for me to believe that she died.
All right. So, well, Pablo, let's let Dr. Sri address that. Did Mary die or not?
Yeah, this is a great question, Pablo, and I really appreciate you really thinking through it in this way. And I want you to know, first of all, what does the Catholic Church officially teach? It leaves this question open. It's very interesting. So you could be a very devout Catholic and think Mary died and you're a totally faithful Orthodox Catholic, or you could believe she didn't die and be a totally faithful Orthodox Catholic. When the Church defined the dogma of the Assumption, it left this question open. It just said, you know, at the end of Mary's earthly life, she assumed body and soul into heaven. It didn't say whether she experienced death or not, and it was trying to respect two traditions within the Church about this topic. I want you to know that it's certainly possible that she, like you said, breathed her last and, you know, went dormant and then ascended into heaven, didn't really experience death. She just kind of went to heaven directly. But the stronger tradition in the Church, the one that's wider, is that she did experience death. And that's the tradition that actually JP2, St. John Paul II, held. We don't have to hold this, but I want to at least explain why one might believe that Mary died. First of all, it's true, Mary does. She doesn't have original sin. She has the Immaculate Conception. And so without original sin, she doesn't have to experience death. But let's look at Jesus as well. Jesus didn't have original sin. He's without that, so he didn't have to experience death, and yet he did. And so the tradition that believes Mary dies says that, you know, Mary, in order to be more fully united with her son, more fully conformed to her son, ends up experiencing death, not as a result of original sin, but more to be more profoundly united with her son, Jesus. And I would add on another point here, is that I think it's also because Mary is more fully united with all of us who are going to experience death. You know, we say in the Hail Mary prayer, at the end of it, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. So we're always asking Mary to pray for us at the hour of our own death. How fitting it is that Mary would pray all the more with a maternal heart and understanding our experience if she herself had her own hour of death and experienced it. We don't have to believe that. You can be a totally faithful Catholic and continue believing that Mary did not experience death. She was just assumed, you know, right at the end of her earthly life like that. But I do know that there is a strong tradition in the Church about her experiencing death herself, to be united with her son and united closer to us.
Is that acceptable to you, Pablo?
Yeah, interesting point. I've never thought about Jesus. Obviously, he was with no sin, but he chose to pay the price of dying at the cross for us. And, well, maybe it's something else that Mary also chose to work through all of this for us. Yeah. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Pablo.
Okay, thank you.
That's a touchy one. But have you ever seen, our chaplain pointed these out to me, Dr. Sri, these ancient paintings and also medieval paintings of all of the apostles around Mary and Jesus in the midst of them, and she's lying dead, and Jesus is holding her soul like a little baby, exactly the way that she held him like a little baby in so many of the paintings. Have you ever seen these?
Yeah, no, I haven't, but what a beautiful, beautiful image of that, you know, that's exactly what's happening. Like, they're gathered around, they see her body, you know, she's died. Now, her body wouldn't undergo corruption, so we hold on to that as part of the assumption. But that idea that they're there, they've watched Mary breathe her last, she's died, but yet Jesus holding the soul, taking it to heaven. I've seen many images of then the body down below and then Mary's soul going up, carried by the Spirit, by the clouds.
Yeah.
But that idea of Jesus holding her just like she held him, that's spectacular.
Yeah, it really is. 888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking about Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, because that's the title of Dr. Edward Sri's brand new book, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, available from Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute. Right now, if you want to get our first issue of 2019 for the special ABCs of Apologetics issue for Catholic Answers Magazine, you got to order it. 26 articles on topics from A to Z. You really don't want to miss this issue. This is one you're going to want to keep, actually. I keep all of my Catholic Answers magazines. There's just so much good stuff in there. Catholic Answers Magazine is a perfect gift for you, maybe for friends, family, your priest, students, seminarians, just about anyone you know. Sign up now at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
This is Dr. Scott Hahn, and stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Probably nothing more fundamental to our Christian faith than the Holy Trinity, and yet there are many Christians, many among them a group called Oneness Pentecostals, who don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe that that's what the Scripture tells us about God, and don't accept the common tradition among Christians. The second hour, we're going to talk with Mark McNeil, who was himself a Oneness Pentecostal, but came to the fullness of the faith, came to accept the triune God and the Catholic faith. And we'd love to have you here for that. So hang around for the second hour. This hour, we're talking about rethinking Mary in the New Testament with Dr. Edward Sree. And we have just a ton of questions still to get through. So I'm going to go quickly. Well, let's start with Mike in College Station, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mike, you are up. Your question for Dr. Edward Sree.
Howdy, y'all. It's good to see. It's good to talk to y'all. I've been listening to the radio station for about a year now, and I really enjoy it. I get some good news from you guys, and it's really a joy to listen to you guys alongside AFR and some of the other Christian stations that are around.
Thank you.
So my question, I originally told the lady on the phone another question, but after listening to the last two callers, another question popped up. So I guess, where does Mary fit in church teaching wise with, I guess I'm having trouble reconciling two Bible verses. One is from Timothy 2:5, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So my first question is, how do we reconcile that verse with the church's teaching that Mary can intercede for us in prayer? And the second question is, how is Mary without original sin when Romans and Paul, St. Paul teaches that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God?
Thank you, Mike.
So that's my questions.
Dr. Sree?
Okay, let's do that. How about we do the second question first? So all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, he says that there's no, he goes on, this is in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one, is another line in here. So one of the things that you bring out there is that, so if you go back to the psalm that's being quoted by St. Paul here, he's talking about like how everyone's gone, you know, astray. But then in the psalm, he actually mentions that there's some that are still faithful that, you know, God will protect. And so the idea is that you can use the word all or everyone in a general way, like a general collective way, or you can use it in what scholars would call a distributive way, like each individual. So if I said, oh man, everybody went to the game tonight, I don't mean all of humanity in the city of Denver went to the Broncos game. You know, I mean, everybody was going, you know, everyone's watching the game. I don't mean each individual, but I mean, most people are. And that's what you see happening, because in the psalm, it actually is bringing out the idea that there are some, even though you say all have fallen short, all have gone astray. There are some that are still faithful in the midst of that group. So that's one thing that I would bring out, that wouldn't go against the idea of the Immaculate Conception. Jesus himself didn't go astray. He didn't fall short of the glory of God. You know, it would be another example. But let's go to the other question. When you said in Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, about there being one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. One thing I would bring out is that the word for one there, the word for one doesn't mean one in a totally exclusive sense, like only, like there's the only one. It means one in terms of like the primary or the foundational mediator. So any kind of mediation that Mary may do, we ask Mary to pray for us, or any saint, or quite frankly, if I were to say to you here, Mike, can you pray for me? Your prayers have absolutely no power, no influence apart from the one mediator of Jesus Christ. And yet, you can intercede for me. You can play a mediatorial role by praying for Edward III and his family, right? But it's only effective because of the foundational mediation of Jesus Christ. And this is clear in Scripture, because St. Paul talks about in other places where we're called to cooperate in the plan of God. I think in Corinthians, you know, Paul describes himself as co-workers. You know, we're co-workers for the Lord. We're participating in his work. God is the primary worker, but we're co-workers alongside him. We are working with him. Our work means nothing. It has no influence apart from Jesus Christ, but with Jesus, it bears fruit. So I think that might be some of the directions I would go to help answer that. Does that help, Mike, a little bit?
Yeah, it does. I was just looking for a perspective. I'm not a Catholic, but I have Catholic family members, and they weren't able to answer that for me, but I was listening. I was like, you know what, I'll call in and see. So that does help me get a better perspective on where you're coming from. So thank you.
Oh, that's great. Well, thank you, Mike. I hope that's helpful for you and your family there.
What a nice call. Thanks, Mike. I really appreciate that. And another testament to the fine work that the people at Guadalupe Radio do. They do a great job. Let's go then to Christina in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Christina, your question.
Hello. Thank you for having me. I was wanting to ask a question. I was looking to get closer to Our Lady because I didn't feel my relationship was very strong. So I just got done reading a book that a friend mentioned, The Life of Mary Seen by the Mystics. And I learned so much in that book, which I think is probably a great book for Catholics. And I'm hearing you talk about your book, and I think it would be a great book for everybody. And I'd really like to read it. But I wanted to get your take that in this book that I read, is Seen by the Mystics, apparently the request came from Mary herself, not to be mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's Gospels, except for absolutely when necessary, and only St. Luke received her permission to write somewhat more freely about her, which he drew much of an inspiration from her. Just maybe your thoughts on that, and does St. Luke seem to have more about Mary than any of the other Gospels?
Okay, Cy, can you, I couldn't, it kind of came in and out on my end.
So oh, okay.
I don't know if you could repeat for me the question there.
I'll try. Christina, you help me if I'm, but basically, did Mary ask not to be mentioned in the Gospels? Is that correct, Christina?
Yes, as the book, The Life of Mary Seen by the Mystics, apparently she appeared to, I want to say, Mary, Mother of Agreda, and gave her this personal revelation that she didn't want to be mentioned except for when absolutely necessary.
Okay, so it's a private revelation where Mary yeah. says she didn't want to be mentioned in the Gospels. What do you make of that, yeah. Dr. Sri?
Yeah, first of all, there's no biblical account that says that Mary, you know, didn't want to be mentioned. You know, there's a biblical in the Magnificat where she says, you know, even all generations are going to call me blessed. So it sounds like, you know, she seems okay on the center stage for a bit. You know, at the same time, I would say, even though there's no biblical scriptural account of Mary requesting not to be in the Gospels, what we do know is Mary's true humility. We know, and that's even borne out right there in the Magnificat, the same passage where she says, you know, I know all generations and call me blessed. I know there's great things happening in me. In that same Magnificat, she's humbly acknowledging anything that's going on in me is not because of me. It's because of God, the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's what she wants to do. She wants to magnify God's greatness. She doesn't want people focusing on her. She wants to recognize, you know, that on her own she could do nothing, but the Lord has looked kindly on her own lowliness and exalted her, making, you know, this ordinary Jewish woman to become the Immaculate Conception. She becomes the mother of the Messiah. So God does these great things in her. So I like that model in the Magnificat, because it does show us that she has true humility. She recognizes the truth, that there's great things indeed taking place in her, but she's a woman who's utterly convinced that it's not of her own, that it's truly from God, and she knows how small she is. And so I think, you know, what you find in private revelation, could Mary have said something like that? I don't want to be mentioned in the Gospels unless absolutely necessary. That certainly rhymes with the Mary I know from Scripture, that Mary could be like that. She wouldn't want the attention to be drawn to her. And that's really what all Marian devotion is about and all Marian doctrine of the Catholic Church is about. It's not meant to get us to focus on Mary alone. When we look at Mary, we're meant to look at Jesus. It helps us understand who he is. It helps us understand what Jesus is calling us to be. So when we see Mary assumed into heaven, we see her crowned in glory with a crown on her head as Queen of Heaven and Earth, that's not there to get us to just admire Mary from afar. Mary wouldn't want that. Jesus wouldn't want that. That's to remind us, as Vatican II says, it's an eschatological sign, a sign of what God wants to accomplish in us. And it's meant to spur us on. So if we can fight the good fight and run the good races and finish well, you know, and persevere in faithfulness, we too will be glorified in heaven like Mary is, and we'll receive the crown of righteousness that every faithful disciple is called to have. So, again, I think that there's no case of Mary saying what you found in that private revelation, but what is said in the private revelation, it fits what we know about the biblical Mary.
Thank you, Christina. Thanks very much for that call. Let us go to Kathleen in Rochester, New York, listening on 1460 AM Station of the Cross. Kathleen, your question for Dr. Edward Sree.
Hi, thank you so much. Real quick, because I know our time is short, big thank you to Dr. Sree. He spoke at our women's conference back in March and was tremendous, and also for what he put out on the church scandal on his website, which was just also amazing. But my question is about Mary being the mediatrix of all graces, and I'm having a little stumbling block with that. I'm a cradle Catholic and never had any problem with Marian doctrine, but I'm just having a hard time with that, if you could help.
Oh, thank you very much. Thanks for having me, by the way. I was like Mary, blessed among women, being with all of you at the Women's Conference this last spring. But in terms of your question here about mediatrics, what does that really mean? The idea is that all graces come through Mary. Now, that seems really hard for certainly our Protestant brothers and sisters who may be listening, and maybe even some Catholics, but I want us to understand these terms the way the Catholic Church means by them. You know, you can't just walk into someone's family and you see them do something and then try to interpret them outside of their own family traditions, because you're going to misjudge, you're going to misread it. You know, you have to understand things from their proper cultural context. What does this mean for Catholics? This does not mean that there's like a God in heaven, he has this big tube that comes down on earth, and that tube's called Mary, and all the graces are poured and channeled through this tube, and then they come to us. Or God passes the bucket of graces to Mary, and then she passes the bucket to us. That's not what this is about. She is the mediatrix of all graces, primarily in her role as a motherly intercessor, that she's praying for us. And because she's such a powerful intercessor and advocate for us, and that's, there's strong evidence in Scripture about Mary's role as advocate, particularly as the Queen Mother, the mother of the Queen, always served as an advocate for the people in the kingdom. That people would come and bring petitions to the mother of the king, and then the Queen Mother, the mother of the king, would bring the petitions to the royal son. And that's how that you have this pattern of intercession right there with the mother of the king in the Old Testament, the Queen Mother role. So once we see that she is the most influential, powerful advocate and intercessor for us, that's why she's described as the mediatrix of all graces, in the sense that her loving heart, seeing our needs, turns to the one who can fulfill those needs the most and prays and intercedes for us. So think of it that way. Think of it like a mom interceding for us. That's that influence. Don't think of it as the tube coming down from heaven.
How's that, Kathleen?
That's really helpful. It's kind of more on the way up than the way down, so that helps me a lot.
All right. Thank you, Kathleen. Thanks for everybody who called. And Dr. Edward Sree, thank you for a very fine hour. Really appreciate having you here with us.
Oh, it's always good to be with you, Si. Thank you so much.
Rethinking Mary in the New Testament is the book we've been discussing. Dr. Edward Sri is our guest. The book is from Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute. What is it, a team up? They work together on this book? It's so good it needed two publishers?
Or maybe I'm so complicated they needed two people to help.
Fair enough. Lots of praise for the book, I notice, on the cover. Lots of people very excited about this book, and we're delighted to have had the conversation. Find that book wherever good Catholic books are sold. Next, we have an author who has written about how the Bible led him to the Trinity and the Catholic Church, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.